Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. I just want to remind you, as much as I would love to teach our basic Bible doctrine class tonight, is probably wiser in light of the importance of the topic. We're going to be talking about end times, eschatology, when Jesus is going to come back. And we thought about doing next week, but next week is Memorial Day weekend. Then the next week after that is VBS. Then I'm going to be gone for 3 Sundays. So we're not going to do it again until the 29th. So move vacation plans around if you must, but we will be doing our basic Bible doctrine class the last week, the 29th, and then probably as long as it takes to finish it. Now, if you're a visitor today, just want to welcome you and give a special invitation to go back to our visitor table, the information desk, get a packet. And just a couple of other announcements. For those of you who want to go to the picnic, they need 3 or 4 grills. So if you want to make this picnic a moment to remember, see if you can produce a grill. And also, we're organizing a work team to help the Lee family, and they need to have a little bit of tear out work and painting, and it'll happen sometime between the 9th and the 24th. So if you're interested, please stop by the information center. So with that, let me go ahead and pray, and we'll launch into the message today. All right, Father God, I do come before you. You are a good, merciful, gracious, loving Father. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel, the truth that we are reconciled by the shed blood of your Son. We thank you that we can know and understand and have a relationship with you, and that this provides the basis for our relationships with each other. Lord, as we talk about just resolving Christian conflict, I pray for anyone here today who knows that they have a relationship that's not what it should be. Perhaps it's a struggling marriage. Perhaps it's a friendship that has gone south. Perhaps it's a falling out with their parents or their children. Lord, I pray that you will lay upon their hearts the need to reconcile, and they'll listen with rapt attention today. And Lord, help me to preach this in a way that honors you, that gives glory to you. And Lord, may this be a service for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the June 23rd edition of the online newsletter, LarkNews.com, reports the following. Church splits over spelling of hallelujah. Greeley, Colorado. A little Jewish praise word caused a lot of controversy as a Colorado church divided over the proper spelling of hallelujah, split up and reformed as separate congregations. The problem arose when the board of elders at Full Gospel Temple budgeted money for a praise banner to hang from the sanctuary ceiling bearing the word hallelujah or alleluia. One faction insisted that the word be spelled for the first way with an H and a J, while the other wouldn't budge from the second way with no H and an I. Petitions were drawn up, rallies held, and late-night threats received by both sides. One man, an alleluia supporter, was nearly clobbered by a rock that came through his window. The rock bore a note that said, simply, hallelujah. Both sides were adamant that since they had grown up with a particular spelling, theirs was correct. It makes a tremendous difference when you open your eyes and you see there on the banner spelled wrong, said a hallelujah supporter. It's so jarring to see it without the H at the beginning. Nobody spells it that way anymore. I was sick about it, and I couldn't sleep, said Evelyn Haney, 57, an equally ardent Alleluia supporter. They carried a sign during a recent day of picketing. To think some people spell this wonderful word with a J in it, it's something where I don't question their salvation, but at times you have to wonder. The two churches now meet in separate school auditoriums, and each has fashioned a banner to suit its own preference. Worship, says one parishioner, is much better now. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever read Lark News, but it's actually a Christian satirical website. Praise the Lord, this story did not actually happen, but in today's divisive culture, you can see how it can. I mean, church splits are very, very common. And unity is a real fragile thing in many churches that are prone to discord. In fact, many churches throughout this country have split over what they call the worship wars, a debate about whether or not hymns or choruses should be sung in the worship of God. And what's ironic about this is these worship wars produce gossip, backbiting, slander, And it's all about how to offer a fragrant aroma to God through worship. But through this war, factions, and backbiting, it's nothing more than a foul, odious stench, is it not? Because they've lost focus on they focus so much on the form of worship that they forgot the focus of worship. See, and that's the issue with discord, especially over church issues, when people lose their way and they lose their perspective. But discord also extends to another realm, doesn't it? It goes beyond the church to even relationships. You might have had a falling out with a friend because you heard about what they said about you when you weren't present. You might have tense relationships with your parents because of something bad they did to you in your past. Perhaps you don't like your parents because they are unjust or unfair. They favor your siblings more than you. You might be really on the rocks with your spouse and have a cold and distant relationship because of some misunderstanding or really some sin. See, conflict is a part of life. Everyone at some point in time goes through conflict. In fact, everyone here has had a conflict with God, haven't you? Right? We have sinned against a holy God. We have rebelled against his ways. We have abandoned him. And as a result, his wrath was aimed towards us. But for the shed blood of his son, we would have to suffer the penalty for our conflict with God in hell because we were clearly in the wrong. But God does not leave it that way, does he? He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins to bring about reconciliation. And reconciliation and this gospel message is really at the center of the church. The church preaches a message of reconciliation. We are a people of reconciliation, and we are a people who are to be reconciled with each other. And so with that understanding of the gospel, it's no small wonder that Paul in Philippians 4, 1 through 3, says the following thing to two ladies that seem to be at conflict with each other. In Philippians 4, 1 through 3, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, the nature and the severity of this conflict is not really known, but it's severe enough to merit a direct intervention on the part of Paul. See, today we are going to receive some instruction as Paul seeks to mend this relationship, this important relationship within the church. We're going to look in on this, and as we do, we're going to acquire some principles that will really help us mend a church spat, a marriage spat, an argument between friends or family. We're going to look at really four keys to putting conflict to rest so we can exemplify the truth and the reality of the gospel message, okay? So these are the four keys. One is to have hope. Two is to keep perspective. Three is to take responsibility. And four is to receive help. Now, as you recall, one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians was to shepherd his beloved church towards unity. Now, one thing that was a threat to their unity was the infiltration of false teachers. And Paul devotes chapter 3 to really taking that head on, exposing that. Because he knows that Satan will stop at nothing to disrupt and tear apart the body of Christ. Now, one thing that Paul does at the end of this chapter is to really lift the hearts and the minds of the Philippians beyond the earthly things. Because that's what the false teachers were doing. They were so focused on earthly things and earthly religion that they lost focus of the cross. Or perhaps they lost focus of the cross, so they focus on earthly things. But whatever the case, the solution was to lift their hearts and their mind to the soaring realities of heaven, to knowing that they are strangers in this planet, but their true citizenship is in heaven. But now he goes to a more specific situation within this church. And Paul sees it as of the utmost importance to mend this relationship, to bring this church together, to really stand firm against their adversary and our adversary, the devil. In the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4:12, we read the following. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. As we advance the gospel, as we spread the Great Commission, as we seek to reach Emporia for Christ, it is important as a church that contains many social relationships that we are united and that we put all conflict to rest. It is an issue of church and spiritual survival. And so with that, we'll look at the first point of conflict resolution. The first point is to have hope. Have hope. This is the first part of verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In this passage, Paul points to the ultimate hope, and he encourages them to stand firm. But it's interesting to note how he does it. Paul is a very tactful and loving pastor, and he encourages to stand firm by appealing to two realities. The first one we see is the therefore. The therefore really points us back to the previous passage where Paul talks about their citizenship in heaven. He points to the soaring realities of knowing that at some point in time, Christ is going to come back for us. He is going to take us to heaven. He's going to give us a new body. He's going to wash us clean completely. He'll take us to a place where there'll be no more sin, no more tension, no more temptation. He will remake the heavens and the earth so that all of us will be in the perfect planet, the planet that God intended to create, the planet that God has in store for us, where we will all worship the King together in perfect harmony. See, that is a wonderful reality. We know that our victory is certain. Now, although I enjoyed the national championship game about a month ago, I'm not sure if it was exactly a month ago, more like 6 weeks ago, when the Jayhawks stormed from 9 points down with less than 2 minutes left. Becky could testify that I was a tormented soul as I was watching the game. During the last 5 minutes, I was in the fetal position on the couch. I did not suck my thumb, but I felt like it. And it was a wrenching and disturbing experience. And after Mother's Day, Becky asked me what I would want for Father's Day. And, quick as a flash, I said, the commemorative Jayhawk National Championship DVD. And there's a reason for that, because I'd like to re-watch that game where I can enjoy it, where I know that the outcome is certain. When Sharon Collins made that boneheaded drive with about a minute and a half left, I can just laugh that off because I knew they'd win the game eventually, right? When Darrell Arthur didn't block out that guy and gave up an offensive rebound, I can just go, well, don't worry about it, Darrell. We're going to win anyway. See, in the same way, when we know the outcome of this situation, when we know that it's all going to have a happy ending, when we know that Christ will come back and he will win, when we know that we'll be victors with him, we have hope, right? Those boneheaded comments, those things that just kind of make you go, oh, I can't believe I said that, it'll work out in the end. We all have hope. It will work out in the end because God has decreed it, and it will be so. So that's the first way that God gives hope in this passage. The second one is that Paul gives the Philippians hope of their entry into heaven. When you read it, you see how Paul openly loves the Philippians. In fact, let me go ahead and turn to that verse real quickly. He says, whom I long to see. They are his beloved brethren whom he longs to see. He's like a father separated from his children. He longs to hold them, to be with them again. But then he says something else. He says, you are my joy and crown. You are my joy and crown. And what he's alluding to is this. There will come a day in the future when Paul will stand before the King. He'll stand before King Jesus, and he will rejoice because the Philippians will be there as well. They will be his joy. They will be his crown. In fact, if you look at Philippians 2:16, we read this. He tells them to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. They will be a cause of heavenly rejoicing for him. He will see them and he'll know that all of his labor, his work, his love, it will be just a sweet fulfillment. I mean, mothers, imagine how you would feel when you see your kids in heaven. I mean, won't that be a cause of extra rejoicing? See, in the same way, not only are they going to be his joy, they're going to be his crown. This speaks of that garland wreath that they would hand out at the Olympic or Athenian Games. They were going to be his gold medal. They were going to be the dog that was going to win him best in show. I mean, they were going to be his crown, his glory. And it's interesting to see the certainty to which he points this out. You know, these are not just an expression of love, it's an expression of confidence. In the future, you will be in heaven with me. In the future, you will be perfected as I am. In the future, you will have a resurrection body. In the future, no temptation will touch you. In the future, you will be glorified. Now, so often when I find people in a conflict, they'll come into my office or they'll come to me, or I might even find myself in kind of a hopeless state, right? You just tend to think it's never going to get better. I have blown this marriage to the degree that I can never, ever fix it. We had a falling out. I don't think we can ever be friends again. And as a result, you lose hope. And when you lose hope, you give up, don't you? But something I always tell people is this. Did you know that if God wants to, he can fix your marriage in 1 second? If he were to come back right now, your marriage will be fixed. You'll have no hate, no discord, no anger, no sin. It'll be fixed in a flash. So at any point in time, God can fix any relationship because there'll be no conflict whatsoever in heaven. But for some reason, he has determined to let you languish here on earth to learn a lesson that only this relationship can teach you. See, you might have a ministerial disagreement or friction with another Christian, but you have the assurance that someday, some way, it will work out. It may be in this lifetime, and it should be in this lifetime, but God can remedy it right away. So for those of you who are giving up on fixing your relationship, know that God can fix it right away. And also know this, the God who calls you, in the words of Romans 12:18, to be at peace with all men, if this is his will for you, he will give you the resources to do it. God can solve any conflict. He can do it in a flash by taking you up to heaven right away, or he can do it through a prolonged period of sanctification where he makes you and the other Christian more like Christ. He teaches you about forgiveness. He teaches you about humility and humbling yourself. He teaches you about releasing your anger, and through that, you can have true, abiding reconciliation. But in the meantime, as we wait for God to rescue us, we know that he's waited, he has us here on earth, and he wants us to solve these conflicts, and he wants us to do it by keeping each conflict in perspective. So the first point is, to solve conflicts, you need to have hope. You need to have hope that you can change. And two, to keep your conflicts in perspective. At the very end, verse 1, we see, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. See, rooted in this eschatological hope, this future hope that they will be with him in heaven, he's encouraging them to stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord. Now, this term stand firm would just resonate with the Philippians. As I recall, the Philippians, or Philippi, was a colony that was settled by retired Roman soldiers. These were men of war, and they were well known to have an unwavering stance against the enemy. The enemy would push, and they would push back, and they would not move. When they conquered a territory, they would never retreat. They would stand firm against the enemy. And in the same way, Christians are to stand firm against the gates of hell, against the wicked deceptions out there that seek to lure Christians away, against the worldliness that tries to lure young men and young women to the lust of pleasure. to the false teaching that seeks to steal Christians and confuse their faith. We are to stand firm against that. And they are to maintain their faith. And one way that we do not stand firm is this, is to fight with each other. See, when Christians are to corporately stand firm, and when we fight against each other, it's kind of like, you know, the quarterback who drops back to pass, and the offensive tackle and the offensive guard decide to go to blows with each other. When that happens, the quarterback is vulnerable, is he not? Or you look at two soldiers in Afghanistan taking on the Taliban. When they get mad and start shooting at each other, they expose themselves and the rest of the company to the attacks of the Taliban. You see, when Christians turn their guns on each other, it really opens up the whole church to be vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, does it not? See, a lot of times we like to think that, well, this is my issue and this is her issue and it's really just between us. It doesn't affect anybody else. But it does. Because we are to corporately stand firm against the enemy. All conflict is a big conflict. All conflict puts everybody at risk. All conflict weakens the defenses of the church. And this is why it is important for Christians to stand firm and to stand firm together so that when any conflict comes our way, it's from the outside, not from the inside. We don't rot from the inside out. So the first point is to have hope is to, one, keep it in perspective, see the urgency of it. And then thirdly is to take responsibility. When you have conflict with another person, you need to take responsibility. And we see this in verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now in this passage, Paul singles out two ladies by name. Now, can you imagine you spend some time in heaven and you're talking to this lady in the cafeteria line waiting for the, you know, fruit from the tree of life or whatever, and, oh, what's your name? Euodia. Wait a second. You're not the Euodia of Philippians chapter 4, are you? Yeah. You know, I mean, that's kind of a notorious little thing here. I mean, can't you ladies get along? And I think we tend to think that, these women must have been like the gossip queens of the church going back and forth, but that's really not the case. I think to a certain extent, and I am guilty of this, until I really studied it out, they kind of had a bad name. But this is what we know of them. One is that we know that from the time of correspondence, they were members of the church in Philippi. And if you know about how the church in Philippi was founded, there was a strong female presence. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 16 and you see Paul witnessing, normally what he'd do, he'd go to the synagogue first, proclaim the gospel, and get converts from that. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. He actually had to go to the riverside. Because to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 males. So in Acts chapter 16, there's no synagogue, so he preaches to the God-fearing women at that time. And the first one to convert was a lady by the name of Lydia. In verse 16, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, these women were a part of a small contingent of the church, and I think there's good reason to believe, considering the stature of these two women, that they might have been some of the original converts of Philippi. You know, Paul more than likely had some sort of personal relationship with them. They weren't strangers. They were people that he knew and knew that they should know better. Secondly, we see that these women were not only members of the church, but they were extremely active in ministry. See, in the next verse, in verse 3, Paul refers to them as this, women who shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. What a compliment. These are not just women. These are women who shared in Paul's cause. Going on, he refers to them and lumps them in with the rest of his fellow workers. I mean, these dear sisters were indispensable to Paul's ministry. They were fellow workers. They helped in his cause of the gospel. And thirdly, it seems like their dispute was probably related to kingdom work. Notice how Paul doesn't necessarily address a doctrinal dispute, because if Paul was addressing a doctrinal dispute, right, he would lay it down. But when you look at the description of women who were fellow workers, who partook in his cause of the gospel, it was probably an issue of how to do ministry. What is the best way to reach the women of Philippi? What should we do with these orphans here? And just different attitudes. You look at at Paul and Barnabas, they had a huge dispute about whether or not to take Mark with them, right? It is probably related to how to do ministry. And then fourthly, we know that these ladies were both Christians, because in verse 3, it is alluded to that they are all written in the book of life. So Euodia and Syntyche were godly women who had considerable influence of the church. And that is why Paul calls them out, because this conflict could precipitate into a greater conflict and confuse the younger Christians and bring the defenses down so that they would no longer stand firm. So Paul, as an outsider, tells them to live in harmony. He tells them to live in harmony in the Lord. And he does this in two ways. One, he singles them out by name. He says, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, can you imagine if I'm preaching a message on conflict resolution and I say, David and John Wernley, I want you guys to stop fighting in the elder meetings. No Indian rustling, no arm rustling, nothing. Because you know where that goes, right? We don't actually make decisions that way. We do coin flips. But we. But if I were to do that, that really puts them on the spot, doesn't it? That lets everybody know that they are called to account, that they are struggling with this issue, and encourage all of us as a body to really pray for them and to encourage them to be reconciled with each other. So that's the first thing that he does. He singles them out by name. You know, they can't hide from this conflict. It is present. Secondly, we see, and he looked very carefully, at verse 2, okay? He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. Does he say that? He says, no, he actually says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He's giving these women equal treatment. He's not so in love with this verb, I urge, to use it both times. You see, if you were to just say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, it might imply that it's just Euodia's fault and then Syntyche's fault. No, he says, I urge you and I urge you. Both of them have equal responsibility to live in harmony with the Lord, in the Lord. Both of them have been assigned the same blame. Now, often when people come into my office for marriage counseling, they're really quick to blame the other person. The blame shifting is just incredible. Well, you know, Pastor, I would respect him if he'd actually love me. Yeah, sure, I get angry and yell at her, but you got to see the way she treats me. Yeah, sure, my kids, you know, I get mad and, you know, I've hit my kids on occasions, but you got to see what they do to me. They switched the TV during the Jayhawk game. They just turned the channel 2 minutes left. Can you believe that? Wouldn't you do that? There's always this blame shifting, and it gets ugly. Because they're so blind to their own sin, because they're so focused on their own. They have these huge, like redwood logs in their eye, and they're so focused on the speck in their wife or their spouse's eye that they can't seem to see their own sin. They're so blinded to it. But the Bible says very clearly in James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by the other person's lust. Is that what it says? Anybody know their Bible here? It says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. By his own lust. You can never blame another person for your sin. Never. Whenever you sin, it is entirely your fault. And often we're just reluctant to do this. I mean, there's a couple of excuses. You think, well, if I admit that I sin, my husband will feel vindicated and he will rub it in. And I don't want to give him that victory. Well, you have a clean conscience. Isn't that good enough? I mean, why harm your relationship with God because your husband might rub it in? Secondly, you might think if I admit fault, it will be giving my wife a free pass to keep sinning. If I say I have sinned and ask for forgiveness, she will just keep on doing it. And for her sanctification, I don't want to do that. Now, let's break down this logic here, okay? If I repent of my sin, that might actually cause my wife to sin more. So the best way to stop my wife from sinning is to keep sinning myself. Does that make any sense at all? I mean, if you really want to take care of any issue, you have to take responsibility. See, this word conflict comes from the Latin word conflictus. If you ever go to those, see a marching band or go to the symphony and you see two cymbals, you know, clashing together, those cymbals are in conflict. It's the clanging sound when two objects bang against each other. Now imagine what would happen if you had a cymbalist? Well, it's a percussionist, but he uses the cymbals. And you took away one of those cymbals. Could he ever make that clashing sound? Could he ever make a clashing sound? He couldn't. In the same way, you can't make a clanging sound of two swords together if you lay your own down. See, anytime you are in any conflict, it is always your fault. If there is a conflict, it is always your fault. It might be more your fault or less the other person's fault, but anytime you're in a conflict, when you are clinging, when you are clashing, when you are clamoring, it is your fault to some degree. And if you want to live in peace, you won't be able to do that until you take responsibility, until you understand your role to play, until you lay down your sword, until you, let's say, let the other person walk all over you. I'm not saying you should walk all over you, but you can't with any integrity correct another person of their anger and their clamor as long as you're holding onto it yourself. You can't renounce that until you take the log out of your own eye, until you stop fighting back and you pray and you're a godly example and then you pull them out. You must take responsibility for your own actions. And not just the conflict itself, but the reason why you're having the conflict. Why is it that you are fighting? What are you fighting for? Because we don't just fight for sheer pleasure. And if we do, that's why we fight, for sheer pleasure. There's always a reason why we fight, right? There's always a reason why we stand up and we stand our ground. James 4, 1 through 2 explores this. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when he's talking about murdering here, he's talking about the act of mental murder. When you rage or you get angry at someone who's not giving you what you want. So what is it that you want? Well, many husbands, well, I fight because I want her to respect me. Or I fight because I want him to love me. I fight because I want him to pay attention to the kids. I fight because of what they did to me when they said that about me in my class. I fight because my parents don't respect me. My parents don't trust me. They don't give me freedom. That's why I fight. So in each of those cases, it's your lust for power. It's your lust for respect. It's your own pride that causes you to fight. And you have to look at it. Is it really worth murder? I mean, let's say you and your spouse decided to go on a nice date. You arrange babysitting. You prepay for babysitting, in fact. You make plans, you're going to go to Montana Mike's and see Prince Caspian, got tickets, front row, not that it matters in movie theater. Actually, front row is bad in a movie theater, isn't it? And you are imagining, I mean, you're going online, looking at the Montana Mike's menu, you see that the Kansas City Strip is on sale, you know, sale, so you go ahead and you think, okay, I'm going to get that, I'm going to get the potatoes, get the buns, and get that one chocolate thunder thing that they have. That sounds really good. Then afterwards, you know, you're watching the previews to Prince Caspian, and you're just building up an excitement because this is going to be a great date. You haven't had a date in 2 years, but you're going to have one today. And then your spouse calls you and says, you know, I've got a headache. Can we cancel? And you're thinking, I'll give you a headache, right? You're going to cancel because you have a headache? Do you ever realize how many things I've done for you while I've had a headache? And you're going to cancel this because you had a headache? And then you start to think, well, maybe they just don't love me. Maybe it's just not important to them. And you just begin to kind of rehearse all these hurt feelings in your mind, and then you have to stop and think, what is it that you want? Well, a succulent steak, to be entertained. Perhaps you feel that she has some, or he has some obligation to sacrifice for you. But is that worth murder? Is it worth murdering the person you love to get that? See, that is why you need to take responsibility. See, Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche to be responsible and to live in harmony and to do so in the Lord. And this in the Lord really demonstrates that they're not to do it alone. They're to do it in the sphere of God's power and equipping ability. They're to do it in the sphere of God's truth, God's Scripture, the Holy Spirit, etc. They have all the resources they need, and more so. And there's one more resource that they have. And that's what we see in the next verse. They must receive help. In verse 3, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." In this verse, Paul calls for an intervention of sorts, a man who is called his true companion or a loyal yoke fellow, depending on the translation. And he wants them to go to this man. He actually wants this man to intervene to help rescue this conflict. Now, in this day and age, this might seem a little bit intrusive, right? I mean, conflicts are a private thing. We can just deal with it ourselves, but that's not Paul's heart. He knows that any conflict can explode, erupt, and really destroy the church. And so what he does is he wants this man, who's probably a pastor, or an elder, some sort of leader, to intervene with these two women. And what he's to do is he's to help these women who have shared in my struggle, the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He wants them to help them, and this word help is really interesting. It's actually used in Luke 5:7, and this is a verse. It says, "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." And the idea is that Simon has this bounty of fish. It's one of the miracles of Jesus. And he is trying to pull this net full of fish into the boat. And he can't do it by himself. So he signals to the other fishermen to help him. That means he's pulling and all these other people are pulling with him. And the idea is not necessarily help as much as assist. So Euodia and Syntyche were probably trying to work through this on their own, but they needed some assistance. They needed some outside intervention. When Becky and I were engaged, we had all kinds of misunderstandings and choices to make. And, you know, we loved each other and we cared for each other, but we just had a hard time talking about certain issues without just getting emotional about it. So we went in and we saw Pastor Justin, who was a counseling pastor at our church, and it was amazing how he was able to assist us in really getting along. See, when you have that outside party, he's able to really help you communicate with each other. Because so often we won't hear it from the other person, but if a third party intervenes, we'll listen to it from him. And he helped us come to an understanding of what the other person was thinking. He helped validate some of our points. He helped us to see the issue as the other person saw it. He brought scriptures to bear on it that we didn't really consider ourselves. We had help, and he helped us to love each other. And in this church, brothers and sisters, there are an abundance of men and women who want to help you. It is important that you have a marriage or have a friendship or have a parenting relationship that is one that honors God for the good of the gospel. Come and receive help when you need it. And Paul wanted to see this happen because these women were precious. They were fellow workers. You know, these were women who shared in the struggle for the gospel. This is about the gospel testimony. This is about bringing the church together so that they can do what they were called to do. They were to proclaim this message of the gospel and live out the reality of the gospel. And really, it's the gospel message which is the primary motivation why we should be reconciled. I mean, we have sinned against a holy God, and we deserve his abiding wrath for what we've done against him. But God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can be reconciled with him. I mean, one of the verses that really speaks to this reconciliation is found in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. And as I read it, I want you to count how many times this word reconciliation comes out. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Five times, We have been reconciled to God. And I don't know about you, I'm glad I'm reconciled to God. I'm glad that when I go and stand before my king, he's not going to say, you know what, Dave, I just can't get over that time you lied about your age to get into an R-rated movie. I'm sorry, but I can look over those things, but not that one. I'm glad that he has reconciled me completely. And if you have been reconciled to God, you can be reconciled to anyone. If you have been reconciled and you believe in this reconciliation ministry of Jesus Christ, then you must be reconcilers to each other. This is a matter of the gospel. It is a gospel lived out, and we need to guard the unity and purity and reconciliation ministry of this church like it's the gospel itself. Because it is the external form, the inward reality of a changed heart. So why don't we do this? One, I think some people just lose hope. You just think that reconciliation is impossible. No way I can do that. But you know what? With God, all things are possible. Remember, he can reconcile it in 2 seconds through the rapture. And if the other party is really unwilling to be reconciled and you've done all that you can, pray and trust that God will do a miracle. God parted the Red Seas. I think he can change somebody's heart. Amen? Secondly, you won't die to yourself. You think of conflict resolution in terms of making yourself happy, but it's not about you. It's about making God happy. It's about the honor of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the point. It's not about you. It's about God. And until you're willing to die to yourself, die to your pride, your ego, your right to be right, you're not ready to be reconciled. Thirdly, you might be bitter and unwilling to forgive. You're just bitter and unwilling to forgive. But let me ask you, aren't you glad that God doesn't do that to you? I mean, we presume upon his grace. It's okay for us to be bitter, but it's not okay for God to be bitter towards us, right? You know, it's okay not to forgive people, but I certainly hope that God will forgive me. You need to project the reality of Jesus Christ and the gospel upon your relationships. And fourthly, you don't seek help. You don't seek help. You want to keep this private. You don't want to go through the embarrassment of actually admitting that you're a sinner. Oh my goodness. You mean you have marriage problems? I can't believe it. Get out of my office, you sinner. You know, no one knows that. You know, as a pastor, I've had people confess things to me that would turn your hair green. But you know what? I always think to myself, but for the grace of God, there go I. I am just as much a sinner, only I manifest my sin in more self-righteous ways. We're all sinners. You know, don't fear judgment, because if a church believes in the gospel, then they give grace to anyone who repents. But you need to come clean. You need to let it go. Fifthly, you don't trust God. You know, this is something that I find myself in when we're having a ministry disagreement. Not at this church, my old church, right? But, you know, they'll suggest, why don't we do this? And I think that's a terrible idea. But then I think to myself, do I believe that God is big enough to use a bad decision for his glory? Right? Do I believe that God can use a different song selection to glorify him as much as my song selection? See, it's an issue of trusting God. Do you believe that God can use other people's bad decisions? Trust God with their decisions. Sixthly, you're just proud. You don't want to resolve conflict because you're afraid of what it might reveal about yourself, and you might be shown to be a sinner, and that might mean that you have to change, and you might have to confess that you've actually done something wrong. Seventhly, you've lost sight of the big picture. You tend to think that unresolved conflict is really no big deal, but it's a huge deal. You see, a lot of people will say, well, I can live with a little unresolved conflict, but it's not about you. It's about the gospel. It's not about you. It's about the testimony of the church. It's about the glory and honor of God. So Christian unity, my brothers and sisters, is about the testimony of the gospel. And Christian unity must be guarded with the ferocity and with the zeal of the message of the gospel itself. The elders and I have had the privilege of going through a book called Spiritual Leadership, or Agape Leadership, Lessons in Spiritual Leadership from the Life of R.C. Chapman. You guys probably never heard of him, but back in the 19th century in England, he was known as the Apostle of Love. He was called by Charles Spurgeon the saintliest man he ever knew. He was a man who wasn't a gifted preacher, but he resolved, if he cannot preach like Christ, to live like Christ. And he pastored a little church called Ebenezer Chapel. And a small group seceded from them. And when they seceded, they demanded that Chapman and the members of his church relinquish the building because they did not practice the standards of their original church. So Chapman, he's actually a trained lawyer, he looked over all the documents and concluded that there was really no ground to their case, that they can keep their building, they're completely within the bounds of the law. But then he decided that the most Christ-like thing to do would be to relinquish the deed of the church. So in 1938, they closed shop, they all moved to a different location and gave the keys to this group of seceders. See, Chapman knew that it was more important to maintain the gospel testimony to the community and the unity of the saints than to keep possession of a simple building. That is a man who is able to keep unity in perspective. And in Chapman's own words, the ruin of a kingdom is a little thing in God's sight in comparison with division among a handful of sinners. To reach Emporia, to reach the world, to build up this church, we must do so united. And any conflict that you have with each other must be resolved. And if you don't know where to turn, turn to the leadership of this church and turn to help, you know, for help. Great book to read. If you want to do some more reading on this, it's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. I believe it's S-A-N-D-E. Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker. If you're really having trouble getting along, do that. Or talk to me about it. I can give you some more help. By all means, brothers and sisters, take this to heart. If there is conflict in your life that you know about it, whether it's in your marriage or whatever, keep short accounts. Pray that God will help you see the gospel testimony in all of this, and that the reality of the gospel that saved you from conflict with God will save you from conflict with another person. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray that you will just help this church to rise above conflict, to seek unity, to really have hope and to keep perspective, to take responsibility and to seek help when necessary. Lord, we need you to heal this church, to bring this church together so that we might be a burning, bright light of the gospel for this community and for this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'd all stand, we're going to sing the last verse of I Stand Amazed in the Presence.
Love for